Well, in Mary Shelley's classic Frankenstein, scientist Victor Frankenstein creates a murderous monster. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this story. The monster isn't named Frankenstein. Victor Frankenstein created the monster, now that we've set that straight. The monster proves to be his undoing, though, destroying the people that Victor loved and ultimately destroying him. And if you're not familiar with the story, you got to remember that the monster just wants to be accepted and loved. It wants companionship, but when it doesn't receive what it wants, it lashes out in violence. Perhaps Shelley wanted us to see ourselves in the monster. When we chase our desires and find disappointment, we give in to sin and evil and we lash out. Now, we might think this morning, well, I'm no monster, but upon closer inspection, all the ingredients are there. Obsession with self, harboring of grudges, jealousy, bitterness, and of course, the resulting actions. Unfortunately, because of sin, there's a monster in all of us. You know, today, as we look at 1 Kings 21, and we consider the true story of Naboth's vineyard, and think about the monstrous evil of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, we're going to see that this is precisely where we end up when we worship false gods. And we have to ask the question, what hope do we have? And so let's find out by looking a little bit closer here. So let's pick it up in verse 1. We have to remember in the overall context that God has announced judgment against Ahab because of his friendliness towards the Aramean king Ben-Hadad. We remember that from last week. Remember, he captured him and then let him go. And that was a sign, again, of his lack of faith. He wasn't trusting the Lord. And so we get into chapter 21, and now we're just really waiting for how is this all going to unfold. But chapter 21 is important because this little account, you know, reveals to us just how wicked and how sinful Ahab and Jezebel were. So picking it up in verse 1, some time passed after these events, that was after God's deliverance of the northern kingdom from the Arameans. Some time had passed after these events, and Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden, since it is right next to my palace. I will give you a better vineyard in its place, where if you prefer, I will give you its value in silver." If we think about that, Ahab wants this vineyard just to improve his palace. Now, the palace in Jezreel wasn't his full-time palace. It was one of his palaces. The main residence would have been in Samaria. We'll see that later. But here he's got this palace in Jezreel. He uses it from time to time, and he wants a nice vegetable garden. So he asks this guy Naboth to sell him this land, right? That's the ask. Or he'll just give him a better garden place, either buy it or whatever. So verse 3, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'I will never give my father's inheritance to you.' So Ahab went to his palace, resentful and angry because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had told him. He had said, 'I will not give you my father's inheritance.' He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and didn't eat any food." In short, Ahab is pouting. He's pouting because Naboth wouldn't give him what he wanted. But why wouldn't Naboth give him the vineyard? You need to know something about the way the ancient Israelites were supposed to think about this land, okay? The land that they had as tribes and as clans and families within tribes was given to them by God. The tribal zip codes were laid out in the book of Joshua when Israel first entered the land. And so the idea was that your inheritance, your land, the land of your fathers, was given to you by God, and you could not sell it. You could temporarily lease it if you faced a situation of extreme poverty, and that provision is made in both Leviticus and in Numbers. But the reality was, on the whole, you were not allowed to sell that land. And even if you had to lease it, that was only a temporary arrangement, and it went back to the original recipients because it was given to them by God, so you couldn't take it. So actually, in verse 3, when Naboth says, "I will never give my father's inheritance to you," he actually says, may it never be in light of who Yahweh is. May it never be in the face of Yahweh. May it never be because this is given to me by Yahweh when I would give you my inheritance, the inheritance of my fathers, right? So there's a theological objection here from Naboth. All right, of course, Ahab's pouting again. We pick it up in verse 5. "Then his wife Jezebel came to him and said, 'Why are you so upset that you refuse to eat?'" You think about Ahab here throwing his little tantrum, his little pity party. He probably went back to Samaria, and there he's in Samaria, he's in the palace, and he's pouting around, and he won't eat, and he's staying in bed all day, and he's binge watching Netflix, and he's just, you know, whatever he's doing, right? All the signs that he's throwing a fit. And Jezebel came in and, you know, came to her schmoopsie-poo, and she says, oh, my baby, what's so wrong? What, you know, what's going on? What's bothering you? Now, if before we get into it, right, we have to ask this question. How do we respond when we don't get what we want? Because here Ahab's throwing a fit because he didn't get what he wants. And sometimes you can read 1 Kings 21 and you feel like you're reading an account from a kindergarten playground, right? That you got two kids tussling over a toy. Well, what do we do when we don't get what we want? I'd love to tell you I don't pout, but I do, right? Maybe I throw a fit. Maybe some of us would hide in bed. Maybe some of us would run away. Maybe we would lash out with our words. Maybe we'd get into a fight. Maybe we would retreat into food or drink or entertainment. And we have to just know that all those responses are driven by self-centered idolatry. We love ourselves more than anyone else. And we've worshiped these false gods, the false gods of our day. We want them to give us what we want. In fact, we can go further than that. We could say that the monster in us says we should get what we want and probably when we want it. And if we don't get what we want, then watch out. Something's going to happen. Well, Jezebel has come to him. Why are you so upset that you refuse to eat? What's going on? We pick it up in verse 6. He tells her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite. It's really hard not to read this in a whiny voice, but I'm not going to do it. But I mean, I really should, okay? Because he's just complaining to her. I told him, give me your vineyard for silver. Or if you wish, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I won't give you my vineyard. Verse 7. Then his wife Jezebel said to him, now exercise your royal power over Israel. Get up. Eat some food and be happy, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Jezebel says, get up and be a king. I'm going to give you what you want. Okay, so go back to yourself, you know, go do your job and get out of bed here, and I will provide it for you. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. That's Jezreel. And in the letters she wrote, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people. Then seat two wicked men opposite him and have them testify against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Let's just pause here and just soberly assess this plan of Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel is from Tyre. She is a worshiper of Baal and Asherah, these Canaanite gods and goddesses. She has really pushed the worship of those gods and goddesses in Israel. She has executed the prophets of the true God. And so she is not a good influence on anyone. So here she tells Ahab, I'll get you the garden. Maybe she's going to come and make Naboth a better offer. Oh no, she has a much more dastardly way of getting this deed done. So she sends this letter to the elders of the city. Now think about this. These are elders of the clans, of the leaders in the families in Jezreel. So she sends them this letter and she says, here's what I want you to do. Proclaim a fast, a time for everybody to be together. That's the point, to have a public scene. That's what she's setting up here. So have a fast and then everybody will be together. Seat Naboth at the head so that he's visible. The point here is that everybody can see him, you know, prominently, and then find two wicked men and have them sit opposite him so that they can then testify against him and accuse him of cursing God and the king, and then take him out of the city and stone him to death. So this is if you love conspiracy theories, this one is for you, because this is what it is, a full-on conspiracy to have two guys bear false witness against this innocent man, Naboth, so that he can then be unjustly executed so that King Ahab can take his vineyard. Again, it's ugly. It is ugly. You know, the truth is we're meant to connect the dots here between the idolatry of Jezebel and Ahab and this scheme, this plan. Verse 11, maybe the leaders of the city would object. Nope. The men of his city, the elders and nobles who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letter she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. The two wicked men came and sat opposite him. Then the wicked men testified against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. They sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. You know, it's hard to think about the pervasiveness of the idolatry here and the wickedness where these leaders of this city would agree to this plan and would actually enact it. They didn't have a hard time convincing the elders and the noblemen. They didn't have a hard time convincing these two guys to lie, and they didn't have a hard time convincing everyone to take him outside and stone him. I'm sure there were people there who thought, you know, it doesn't sound like Naboth to have done that. It doesn't seem like that's something he would do. It's not in his character. It's not normal. Maybe we should stop and think about this. But nope. So they took him out and stoned him. What's the result? In verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, who refused to give it for you for silver, since Naboth isn't alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And I can just show you here, it's not that far of a trip, but downhill from Samaria to Jezreel, he says, okay, I'm on my way back from Samaria to go to Jezreel to claim this vineyard, to make it my vegetable garden so that I can have everything I want. And how sweet is Jezebel for giving me this present, right? He's going there and he's in a good mood. Now let's just pause right here. This is so evil. I mean, it's so evil. And you know, as you think about it, 5 out of the 10 commandments are broken in this scheme. Because not only do you have covetousness and idolatry that's driving it all, you have people bearing false witness, you have murder, right? An unlawful execution, which is murder, and theft, the actual stealing of the land. So that's 5 out of 10. And there's a point here to say, listen, when we worship false gods, we become like them. When we worship them, we become like them. This is where idolatry leads you. And before we congratulate ourselves on not murdering our neighbors to steal their property, we have to be honest that often we act with these same monstrous motivations in our hearts. We can be manipulative, can't we? We can be selfish. We certainly can be covetous. We can look the other way when evil's going on, giving our approval. We can take advantage of others. I mean, all of these motivations are working in our hearts. And this extreme example just proves the point. This is where idolatry leads us, and it is so ugly. I don't think anybody's reading 1 Kings 21 and thinking, you know, I should be a little more like Ahab and Jezebel, right? I should be like them. No, there's a warning here. This is where idolatry leads. So do you want to stay on this road? Because this is where this road ends up. There's a warning here for us to see the consequences of idolatry in deforming our character. And again, we might think, well, I'm not really worshiping these false gods. Again, when we worship them, we become like them. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we actually followed the ruler of the power of the air, which is another title for Satan. That when we follow sin, when we give in to our sinful desires, it's not innocent. It's not, oh, you know, whoops, I just made an honest mistake. No, it's I'm actually following the leadership of Satan, and I am worshiping self and living, giving into that that rebellion against God. And again, when we worship them, we become like them. All sin is satanic at its heart. So jealousy, yes, jealousy. When the new phone comes out and you don't have it yet, covetousness. When we really wish that we were in a different state with regard to the coronavirus and we were further ahead and beating this thing and getting back to normal. Or when we're tempted to manipulate to get what we want. Again, deception, lying, right? Harboring bitterness and hatred. This is where idolatry leads us. I was thinking of the God of money that is just really a big one for us today and how much we'll scheme to get it and lie to keep it. And, you know, there's just a recognition here, again, that's the result of idol worship, of worshiping a false god, when we behave like that. And man, it is ugly. You know, the lie of idolatry is, well, but it's not really that big of a deal, you know, or we can handle it, or you know, I can deal with the consequences and figure it out. We cannot. It is that big of a deal. We cannot deal with it. It's not okay. And so as we keep going in chapter 21, we see the Lord graciously send his word to confront Ahab's sin. And the truth is, by God's grace, when we're stuck in sin, he will often send a messenger to us to bring us awareness of our sin. And sometimes it's in the form of a person coming to us, like a prophet, as we'll see here. Sometimes it's just in the form of reading his word, where he will confront our own sinfulness and the monster that's living in us. Well, let's pick it up in verse 17 and see how this plays out. We pick it up there in 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah's back. Here we go. Verse 18, get up and go to meet King Ahab of Israel, who is in Samaria. He's in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Tell him, this is what the Lord says. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Then tell him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs will also lick up your blood. There's a little bit of a difficulty in the translation as far as verse 18. Get up and go to meet King Ahab of Israel, probably who rules in Samaria is the idea. And then he's on his way down and he's arriving in Naboth's vineyard, which of course we know is in Jezreel. Now, Elijah was wanted by Jezebel. Okay, he's a hunted man and she's seeking to put him to death. And yet the Lord says, go meet Ahab in Jezreel at this vineyard and give him my verdict. And what's the verdict? Well, it's appropriate to the crime. He says, then tell him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs will also lick up your blood. Now, I apologize for that rather graphic picture on a Sunday morning, but there we have it. So Naboth has been executed outside of the city, and dogs who were the scavengers of the day, they would have licked up his blood. And so the prophecy from Elijah, the announcement of God's judgment is, that's where you're headed, Ahab. That's what you've earned. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, so, my enemy, you found me, have you? Because I don't know if he's trying to just deflect here with, you know, talking about their history. But Elijah replied, I have found you because you devoted yourself to do what is evil in the Lord's sight. Literally, you sold yourself to do what is evil in the Lord's sight. Verse 21, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to bring disaster on you and will eradicate your descendants. I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have angered me and caused Israel to sin. The Lord also speaks of Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. Anyone who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds will eat. Still, there was no one like Ahab, who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight because his wife Jezebel incited him. He committed the most detestable acts by following idols as the Amorites had, whom the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. Now, if you pause there in verse 26, what's going on? Well, the Lord announces the judgment, not just of Ahab, but of his entire dynasty. You got to remember here, we're in the northern kingdom, and they had split from following the son of David as a king, the Davidic dynasty. And so they've set up these false dynasties. Jeroboam was the first. He was judged. His line was cut off. And then we had Ahijah and Baasha, and their line was next, and that line was cut off. We had a brief seven-day thing with Zimri. He doesn't even count. It was so short. And then we have Omri and his line, which is in Ahab. And now Ahab's line is judged. And in fact, verse 24, that little ditty, anyone who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds will eat. That little prophetic ditty, that one was also used of Baasha in his line. So it's the same song, different verse here. We've got another false king, another false dynasty, and they're judged by God. And he says, I'm cutting them off. They will not reign. They are not my intended rulers. And he's gonna put the kibosh on the whole line. Again, in this judgment announcement, we're supposed to understand that Ahab is everything a king shouldn't be. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Ahab didn't actually do this. It was Jezebel. But listen, between you and me, there's no way Ahab didn't know what Jezebel was like. And probably he was pouting so that she would notice, okay? And we can't confirm that, but I've got a good hunch that maybe he was pouting so that she would notice and she would do her thing and get it done. Whatever happened, when it was said and done, he was glad to take the benefits of it and receive the vineyard. And so he goes down there to get the vineyard. And he's happy because he finally has gotten what he's wanted. Never mind, 5 of the 10 commandments again have been broken to do it. The point is, we're looking at this story. We're seeing Ahab should not be king. Jezebel should not be queen. That dynasty should not be reigning. In fact, maybe there's a longing there. There's a longing there for a king who does what's right. Ahab murders his own people through false accusations so he can steal their inheritance. Think about that. The king murdering his own people to steal their inheritance, having them falsely executed. And this is who we are when we worship those false gods. We've sold ourselves to do evil, as Elijah said of Ahab. Ahab is surely not the king Israel needs. And so as the narrative advances, it forces us to consider not only how we struggle with the same idolatry as Ahab, that monster inside of us, but also it forces us to consider, well, who is the king that Israel needs? Again, this is the third failed dynasty in the northern kingdom. You know what they really need? They really need the Davidic dynasty. They really need the better Son of David. When we read forward in the Bible, we come to the New Testament, and what do we find? We find Jesus, the Son of David, announced as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises made to David about his descendant. And what do we find in Jesus? We find a king who not only doesn't murder people to steal their inheritance, but through his death and resurrection, what does he do? He provides an inheritance for us. The true king gives us an eternal inheritance by suffering in our place. Think about that for just a moment. The true king gives us an eternal inheritance by suffering in our place. The false king Ahab steals the inheritance, taking advantage and murdering his own. He's everything a king shouldn't be. And yet when we look to Jesus, we see the exact opposite. In fact, we do read in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 about this very fact. In chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews, we read, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." By his death on our behalf, Jesus facilitates for us to receive an eternal inheritance. Jesus doesn't take, he gives. And we have to just realize that, yes, it's important for us to confront the sinfulness of our own hearts and idolatry, but we can't stop there. We've got to ask the question, who is the righteous true king? And again, it's Jesus, who doesn't take from his people. He gives. He provides. Sometimes I fear we have, because of maybe family history, because of cultural message, you know, because of circumstances in our society, I fear that we view Jesus as revealed in the Bible as some kind of a killjoy, or some kind of a taskmaster, some kind of harsh king, or at least a king who doesn't want us to be able to have fun, a king who doesn't want us to laugh and enjoy life. But really, when we pause here and we look at the actual character of the true king, he's the opposite of Ahab. Instead of stealing inheritances, he's providing us with this eternal inheritance. The truth is, he came to provide satisfaction for our souls. And so often, when we're worshiping ourselves, we lash out in anger, and we want to steal. We're coveting, we're jealous, right? We're angry, we're bitter. We use our words to fight. Run away, we hide in the bed, whatever it is, right? When that's happening, we have forgotten who Jesus is. He's the king who doesn't take. He's the king who gives. I think there's one other parallel with Christ in this passage. Jesus doesn't falsely accuse and execute his people, but he was falsely accused and executed for his people. There's a parallel, I think, with Naboth's death. Here's an innocent man who suffers false accusations and he's put to death. And he stands in contrast to the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And really, that's an arrow pointing right to Jesus, who, because of sin, he was falsely accused. He suffered and he died. But he did it to provide this inheritance for his people. Think about the character of Jesus. He isn't selfish. In fact, he gave his life out of selflessness. Think about those moments when the disciples were just blown away by Jesus trying to communicate to them that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And just it did not compute in their minds during the Last Supper before it started when Jesus is washing their feet. He shouldn't be doing this. But again, he's not Ahab. He's Jesus. And he doesn't take, he gives. Jesus doesn't manipulate, right? He serves. And he certainly doesn't murder. What does he do? He resurrects. You think about talking to the family of Lazarus and Lazarus himself, and they ask about Jesus. And there we realize Jesus, not only does he not take, but he gives life to those who put their faith in him. We think about Mary and Martha responding and Lazarus to his resurrection. We think about the fact that this is what Jesus does for us. That yes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And yes, when we follow sin, we're following Satan. But God has made us alive in Christ. And we look forward to that actual resurrection. The truth is, Jesus has our best interest at heart, which is being forgiven and being satisfied in him alone. So this is why in 1 Peter, Peter tells us, listen, his inheritance, what Jesus gives us, that's what we need. It's an inheritance that doesn't perish, that doesn't decay, and it doesn't lose value. Again, we make these promises to ourselves, or we hear that the false gods making the promise, this will satisfy you, that will satisfy you. If I only had, Naboth's vineyard, then I could really have this nice vegetable garden all along my palace. But that's not really what Ahab needed. We have to push back against our idolatry and say, wait a minute, that false god, whatever that is I'm chasing, that cannot satisfy me the way Jesus does. There's a future orientation here as we think about Ahab stealing an inheritance and Jesus providing us with that eternal inheritance. In fact, again, back in 1 Peter 1, that's his point. Yeah, we go through hard times. And yes, right now we're going through a difficult time. But Jesus has given us an inheritance. He's not taking, he's giving. And that inheritance, it doesn't perish, it doesn't decay, and it doesn't lose value. There's definitely, again, a future orientation here where we look to the future and we say, wow, look at what Jesus has provided for me. It's guaranteed by the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us. Right? It's ours. And you know why it's so great? Because ultimately it's bound up in him. I can't help but think of Lamentations 3 right here. In the midst of great suffering, tragic loss, destruction of a society, we can say, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. See, Jesus doesn't take. He gives. Only he can truly satisfy us. So maybe we need to stop trying to steal what Jesus has freely given us. Maybe there's a moment where we just tap the brakes on the idolatry and we say, wait a minute. Jesus has already provided in himself for me this eternal inheritance. And so maybe I should stop trying to go at it my way, and maybe I should just be satisfied in him. There's no doubt that as we think about the monster in us, that we need to confess our sin before the Lord. And I would just encourage you, though, as you're confessing your sin, we don't stop at just kind of acknowledging that, yes, I've sinned and I've been following Satan and I've been doing this and doing that. But we have to turn that corner to receive the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us with his blood. We have to recognize, yes, I've sinned, but look at what I've been given. I'm a child of God. I'm forgiven. And I have this eternal inheritance in Christ. That's the full story. And when we're tempted to act like Ahab and Jezebel, we need to remember there's a better King Jesus who doesn't take, he gives. Well, what should we do? Watch verse 27 here, picking it up in verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 21. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. Verse 28, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring the disaster during his lifetime because he has humbled himself before me. I will bring the disaster on his house during his son's lifetime. Now, what are we to think about this? Well, I don't think we can really call what Ahab does here full-scale repentance. We don't have all the data. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that in the story of the narrative, this is the one moment where Ahab actually does something right. And what does he do? He humbles himself. He takes on that position of a mourner because of what he and Jezebel have done. Ahab's humbling doesn't necessarily redeem him, but it does explain why his line ended in the next generation instead of with him. It's kind of like finally he gets it. And yes, your dynasty is going to end, but not with you. It'll end with your son. And so the judgment's still coming. But in the narrative, this is a positive for us to see in Ahab. He did finally learn he must humble himself. Why? Because humility is the gateway to God's grace. And we see just a hint, a flavor of God's grace, a taste of it here in God postponing the judgment for one generation. Pastor Jesse referenced it in James 4. But God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And really, this narrative just kind of puts that on display. And so there really is a what should I do question. Well, what should I do in light of my sin, my monster inside of me? Well, we humble ourselves. And humbling ourselves is always in our best interest. It's safe for us to humble ourselves under the authority of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus doesn't take, he gives. We're so concerned right now with the government's response to the coronavirus and the restricting of freedoms and all of that. And we have different opinions about all of that, but it is uncomfortable when we see the government, taking more authority than it usually does. And the reason why we're uncomfortable with that is because we fear abuse from the government, right? It's only been a couple hundred years since, you know, we experienced another situation where we were under a ruler that we felt didn't care, right, for us. Speaking of the American Revolution there, right? So we fear abuse, and so we don't want to humble ourselves under someone else's authority because we're afraid of them doing wrong. But this is where, again, the accurate picture of Jesus frees us from that fear, where we can say, look at Jesus. He's not stealing inheritances. He's giving away eternal inheritances. He's giving us exactly what we need, satisfying us eternally. And so when he says, humble yourself under my authority, there's no risk in that, right? It's all reward. Now, we hesitate to humble ourselves. Why? Well, we don't want to admit when we're wrong, maybe. Right? We don't want to acknowledge that I've sinned, that sometimes I am that monster. Maybe we don't hesitate, or maybe we hesitate to humble ourselves because we're afraid of judgment or shame. We're just afraid of the judgment that we know we deserve, and we're afraid of the shame, you know, kind of entering into that realm of acknowledging our guilt, and we don't want to do that. Maybe we aren't convinced that what we've done is actually wrong. And I can tell you, I guarantee you that's where Jezebel was. She felt fully justified in doing what she did in order to secure that vineyard for Ahab. Well, all the while, Jesus is calling us to humble ourselves and come to him, because he doesn't murder his people. He provides for them. And he's paid for our failures. He's paid for our idolatry. He has redeemed us through his death on our behalf. And he has purchased our inheritance. The question is, will we trust him? You know, maybe this morning, as you're thinking about these truths and 1 Kings 21, you might acknowledge you've never humbled yourself before the Lord. Maybe you've been hesitant to do that because of the fear, because of all these other factors. But I just want to encourage you, maybe today would be the first day that you would humble yourself under God's authority. You could admit that you're a sinner. You could confess your sin to the Lord and acknowledge what you've done that's wrong, and the evil desires in you, and the way you fed that monster, and you've acted as a monster. We can acknowledge that, and we can ask God to forgive you. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, his death and his resurrection, he guarantees us forgiveness. He tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe today's the first day for you to do that, to become a follower of Jesus, realizing that it's only in him we can be satisfied. Again, Jesus isn't a killjoy. He doesn't want to somehow steal the fun out of your life. In fact, quite the contrary. Jesus has come to provide us eternal satisfaction and joy. He's come to provide us an eternal inheritance. The reality is, as we struggle with our own sin, we have to convince ourselves, right? We have to speak to ourselves and counsel ourselves. He's the worthy king. He's better than Ahab. He's better than Jezebel. In fact, he's better than David. And therefore, I can confess my sin and turn to him in faith. You see, the true king gives us an eternal inheritance through his death on our behalf. Again, Jesus doesn't take, he gives. Victor Frankenstein's monster mistakenly thought that giving in to sin and evil would bring him satisfaction. In his final speech at the end of the story, it's a dramatic moment. Victor is dead, and the monster is actually kind of there in the room looking over this body. And he acknowledges and confesses, "For while I destroyed his hopes," Victor's hopes, "I did not satisfy my own desires." Here the monster has gone on this rampage for years, they're destroying the people Victor loves, and now Victor himself lies dead, and the monster stands over his body and acknowledges, "I destroyed his hopes, but I never got what I really wanted." You know, as we look at the carnage that sin causes in our lives, we need to get to this moment where we say, "Yeah, I caused all this problem. I did all this destruction, but I never really got what I wanted. I never got that satisfaction." We can manipulate, lie, steal, and hate all we want, but we will never be satisfied until we humble ourselves and look to the true king, who doesn't take, but gives. You know, if you're struggling, feeling alone in the midst of the lockdown because of the coronavirus, you just need to remember that Jesus is here to provide for you. If you're frustrated and angry because you want to be back at work or school the way things used to be, you just got to remember that Jesus doesn't take. He provides for us peace and contentment in these times. Maybe we're sick of the people in our house. It's happened, not in our house, in other houses, I've heard of it. But, you know, maybe we're sick of people in our own homes, and we're just struggling to relate without, you know, bickering and fighting. But we've got to remember, Jesus doesn't take, he gives, and he can provide us with peace, even in the midst of that difficulty in those relationships. Again, it's only in Jesus we can find that rest, that peace, that satisfaction that we're looking for. And yeah, we're facing a pretty big challenge right now. And there's a lot of opportunities for us to express the monster that's in us. But we got to remember, praise Jesus. He rescued us not to be like Ahab, but to be like him. There's a song, we're going to sing it here in just a moment. It talks about worshiping Jesus in the good times and in the difficult times. And the chorus goes like this. Sandra McCracken wrote, "In the harvest feast or the fallow ground, my certain hope is in Jesus found. My lot, my cup, my portion sure." Portion means inheritance, right? My portion sure. "Whatever comes, we shall endure. Whatever comes, we shall endure." Let's be people who trust Jesus. He doesn't take because he gives. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these truths in 1 Kings 21. The hard truths, Lord, are the ugliness of sin. What it looks like when we covet, when we lie, murder, steal, bitterness, anger, Lord, all of that. Lord, we see that for what it is, and it's ugly. And we confess that this is what the worship of false gods does to us. It actually deforms our character further, where we will act in these despicable ways. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for our sins. We ask for your forgiveness as we have followed the ruler of the power of the air. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for our jealousy, our covetousness, for maybe our hatred and murderous intent in our hearts, Lord, for harsh words, for lying, deception, manipulation. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our sins. And Lord, we ask that we would see in you not only the one who died so that we could be forgiven, but the true King, who has provided for us our eternal inheritance that can never be stolen, that doesn't lose value, it never decays. And Lord, may we recognize that our satisfaction is bound up in you, and no one can steal that from us. And therefore, we should fight against our sin. We should say no to temptation. Lord, help us to do that. Whether we're in times of feast or times of fallow, and the ground is dry and there's money running short in the account, and we don't know what's coming next. Lord, help us to remember that you are our portion, and therefore we will endure. Lord, we thank you for rescuing us from ourselves, and we pray that as we continue on this day and the week to come, that we would glorify you, walking in faith in you, Lord Jesus, the one who doesn't take from us, but the one who gives. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.